Well, quite an eventful passage. And this is actually the last passage of the scriptures we'll be attending to from the Gospel of Mark until Easter season, until Lenten season. And so our church is going to be embarking on a different preaching in the next month, and we'll be focusing on prayer. But as we wind this up, this is right before Jesus begins his final week. It is the Easter week that follows this passage. But we are looking at this passage in the Advent season. It's not the way that we planned it, but we planned to preach this. But I think it has the right, you know, tone to it. And you'll recognize perhaps why. Does anyone know anything about this? Has anyone heard of the Mayan calendar? And all that scary stuff? Yeah? You know what day we're supposed to all die, or the end of the age? When is that? It's coming Friday. So we won't see you next week, if these guys are right. Actually, this is an Aztec calendar. Everyone wants to use it because the Mayan calendar is really quite ugly. It's just like a bunch of dots and dashes. This is an Aztec stone of the sun. It's still a calendar, but it's neither Mayan nor is it the long-form calendar. And what is a long-form calendar? Well, this is where all this end-of-the-world talk comes from. They made a movie about it, right? 2012. I don't know if anyone saw that. John Cusack and flying planes through, like, I don't know, falling buildings and stuff. But December 21st marks the end of what is known as the long-form Mayan calendar. If you want to know how long that calendar is, it's 7,885 years. So this started in like 5,000 BC. That's when they were starting to count. Of course, their world ended well before today. The Mayans no longer exist. Excuse me. But this is not the only prediction that has been made. I don't know if you remember last year, there was this Christian radio preacher named Harold Camping, that's right, who said that the end of the world would happen on May 21st, 2011. But did it end? No. So he actually revised it a little bit to October 21st, 2011. Did it end? Well, we're all here, obviously. And Christ didn't come back, because that was what he was saying. Jesus will come back. The whole, you know, everything that happens in Mark, this is what's going to happen. So he actually made two other predictions as well. In 1994 and 1995, his track record is not very good. We'll check out how the Mayan track record is when we get there on Friday. But in fact, there have been hundreds, if not thousands, of predictions about the end of the world or the return of Christ. Here's some of the people who thought the world would end. Martin Luther believed the world would end before 1600. Christopher Columbus thought the world would end in 1568. Nostradamus, of course, everyone sort of just does the Nostradamus movies or shows or whatever on television. He believed the world would end July 1999. John Wesley believed that the world would end in 1836. Seventh-day Adventists, a particular Christian group and sect, predicted at least seven different times the end of the world, including that the world would end by the millennium. Of the second millennium, 2000. The Jehovah's Witnesses, that cult of Christianity, predicted it 11 times since 1874. And, most recently, the world was supposed to end May 2nd, 1984. They were wrong. But they did, as a part of one of these 11 or more predictions, actually insist that at one of these times Jesus did return to earth, except in spirit form, in 1914. Ask a Jehovah's Witness. They will tell you that. This is what they believe. Because I have. The murderer, Charles Manson, I don't know if you remember him or know him. He's an old man now with a swastika that he carved into his own forehead, who murdered quite well-known some actresses and their family as a part of his end-of-the-world predictions in 1969. Some other famous American preachers, Pat Robertson, predicted the end of the world in 1982, and also on April 29th, more recently, in 2007. Louis Farrakhan, you may have seen him on television, he's the black preacher, 1991, because of the first Gulf War. He said, this is the beginning of Armageddon. Marshall Applewhite, remember this guy? Of the Heaven's Gate cult. Everyone was dressed the same in the tracksuit, in their little shoes, and they poisoned themselves. And they found them in this house, in the Heaven's Gate cult. He believed he was an alien, and a spaceship was coming by. And if they did this, their spirits would go up and join the spaceship, the mothership, the end of the world. And that was March 26, 1997. Even the well-known preacher Jonathan Edwards of past days thought that the world would end before 2000. Jerry Falwell, another American preacher, said the world would end in 2000. Sir Isaac Newton also thought the world would not last beyond 2000. Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins of the Left Behind book series fame did for a while believe the world would not last beyond 2000. This is just a very small sampling, of those who said the world is going to end. And they were specific about it. They assumed either by this time the world would be done, or the return of Christ would happen, or that the world would just come to destruction of some way, shape, or form, and they'd escape it. Suffice it to say, not considering where they were mentally or whatever, they were wrong. They were all in error. I think you see this, but you know this. And I would say this, being an expert in one field, or being popular, or being mystical, or being charismatic, or even having a very strong conviction, does not make you right. And who knows, in some of these very learned and interesting people, maybe in their old age they got a little bit loopy. Some of the people I named are right out loopy. I would probably, I don't know if I'd be interested in inviting them to my house, but why not? But I don't know if we'd be great friends. Because I cannot abide the fact that they would say these things and I'd have to question them. But what about Jesus? What about this passage of scripture we just looked at? What is he talking about when he talks about the end? You have to realize what happened in the passage right before. The passage that Pastor Chris preached on. And in the passage that Pastor Diana preached on. And this is Jesus having it out with those scribes, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, all the people who are religiously in charge of his day. The elite. Both politically, religiously, who controlled the culture of their time. And time and again, he challenged them. And the last scene that we have, right before he leaves the temple, when his disciples make this comment, is a scene where we have him saying that the scribes take advantage of the disadvantaged. Specifically, he says, that they rob widows of their houses. They take from those who have nothing, or have next to nothing. All they have is a roof. And then he points out this widow who gives all that she has. 2 pennies. And puts it in the offering box. And Pastor Diana, I think, brilliantly preached and argued and taught that that was not necessarily, we don't usually see that correctly because we don't connect it to the rest of the passage. That this woman has always been touted in the church as being great because she gave everything, which is a sign of her own devotion. But in the broader context, Jesus is not happy. Jesus is not happy because this woman gave everything she had to live on, while these fat cats, the religious elite, the political elite, continued to trample people like her. The spin of religion, of control, and the system of understanding that would only further oppress her. Now this is starting to sound like liberation theology. But isn't that what Jesus is about? To liberate those who are in bondage? But yes, spiritually as well. And not just on the political side, which is where liberation theology, those of us who see it that way and understand it, they're mainly political. But that is involved in the redemption of all things. And so, while they're leaving this grand temple, and I have to say, it is considered that the temple before it was Solomon's temple, just covered with gold and everything else. And it was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. They say that the temple of Herod was even grander. In some ways, he expanded it. King Herod took the old second temple that was built even, in before Christ, way before there, about 300 years before. And Herod took it 300 years later, around the time of Jesus, and rebuilt it. But as they leave this enormous, spectacular temple, magnificent, the disciples make a comment. They go, "Wow, this place is nice." But Jesus then replies with this very enigmatic response. "Not one stone we left on another." In other words, he's saying, perhaps, this isn't going to last. Is he just being philosophical at this point? Empires arise and fall throughout history, right? We know this. It's philosophically true that things just don't last forever, physical things. But I don't think he's just being philosophical. I think he's so upset. For good reason. For the reasons I just named. You see, his disciples only see the outside. They only see the result. They only see the spectacle of the temple. And they're taken in by it. They're taken in like the widow was taken in to give everything she had. They were taken in like desperate people who send money to televangelists who say that God will reward them even more if they give. They're taken in by the allure of celebrity, the image of success, the power, and the glory. Do you know, and this connects to Connecticut, that the Herod who built this beautiful temple that the disciples are marveling at, did you know that he's also the one who ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem when Jesus was born? He sent his soldiers, his shock troops into there to kill every male child under the age of 2. Because because he knew the King of Kings, the prophecy said that the Messiah would be born, and he could not abide another king who would usurp him and his family. He also killed his own family members. This is what Herod did. So you could say, great temple, Herod. You must love God. And this is what the disciples are saying. Phenomenal. Mind-blowing. Awesome for God. Bethlehem was a very small town. Scholars say they were probably no more than 20 male children under the age of 2. And so children have always been killed near Christmas. In China, another 20 children were stabbed on the same day as the Connecticut killings. So Jesus looks at the temple and he knows. And I think he's a little bit upset. Just a little. Maybe a lot, actually. That people look at this temple and come to this place of blood. But they don't know. But Jesus is not only upset when he says these words, I don't think. I think he's also pronouncing a prophecy. I want to show you something found in Rome. This is taken from one of the triumphal arches. You know how in France they sort of copied this in Paris? They've got this big triumphal arch. The Romans, what they did is that after a victory, they would build a giant triumphal arch for a general. What do you see here? What do you think this is? Have you seen it anywhere before? It's a Jewish menorah? Yeah? Yeah? Hanukkah kind of thing? Of course, this is after Hanukkah sort of thing came in, but it's also a lampstand from the temple. It's a little bit different from the Hanukkah candles, because it has 7 candles. It is from the temple of Jerusalem. Because the Jews began to rebel against the Roman rule. And in 70 AD, after Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, the entire city of Jerusalem was invaded by Roman soldiers. And they razed the temple to the ground. There was not one stone left on another. The Roman general Titus then looted the temple. Of course, before they destroyed it, brought it all back to Rome. And they had this ginormous party for him. And even today, you can go to Rome, you can find the triumphal arch of Titus, and you will see this exact carving that reminds the Romans, well, who no longer exist as an empire, of the sack of Jerusalem and the destruction specifically of the temple. When they get back, I'm sure the disciples, after Jesus says there's not going to be one stone left on another, the disciples are like going, boy, that's heavy, dude. This is huge. How is it possible? How is it possible that this place will be destroyed? Well, we know. They've been it. And so Jesus goes up what we call the Mount of Olives, which actually is directly across from the temple. So they're looking down at this enormous, you know, architectural wonder. And they ask Jesus, this thing you say, when is this going to happen? You know, and just like in Jesus' style, the answer isn't really exactly about what they asked. Because you read the text, it certainly looks like they're asking him, okay, when's the temple going to be destroyed? But look at what he says. The things he starts saying seem to have nothing to do with the temple at all. He begins to say, make sure no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, you know, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean now that people claim that you're you? Right? That's the way I go through my mind. Well, where's this going to do the temple? Excuse me. And where are you going with this, Jesus? Because this is not the path. This is not sequitur here now. What are you talking about? And so what he is, Jesus is actually, and disciples don't know this, but he's referencing, we know this, because we read the rest of the gospel. We know that he's referring to a time when he has been crucified. They don't even know that. Although he's hinted at it. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. What? And he said this before here, 3 times. It seems like things are going okay. You know, he's getting a lot of conflict with the ruling people. But then he starts talking about him not being there. He starts talking about people who are coming and impersonating him. He says, they will claim that they're me. And they're like, what? You got to wonder what they're thinking. Of course, Mark gets it, and you have to realize the scripture is written after everything is done, right? And that's why he gives a little comment in the middle of that section as well. Let the reader understand. Because obviously, Jesus is not saying that in his mouth. So Mark is recalling what the disciples themselves, and Mark was very close to people like Peter, and they are recounting for him what Jesus said at this time. And what Jesus is doing, he's referencing forward, even though they didn't understand it. There will be a time. And he is referencing the end not only of the temple, but of something else. Of course, they want to know when it's destroyed. Instead, Jesus begins to speak about an end of something else. And the end of what he's talking about then is the rule of man. He's not talking about just the destruction of the temple for what it represents. What everything that he talked about represented. What everything he experienced even just in those hours before represented. The oppression of people. By people. He says that kingdom, that rule of man, will come to a complete end. And the fullness of the kingdom. So everything we read, if we read Mark chapter 13, we have to keep in mind its context and where it's coming from. Jesus is not a happy camper coming out of the temple. He is concerned about oppression. He is concerned about people being taken advantage of. He's concerned about these things, and he knows it's wrong. This is what he came actually to die for. That these things don't repeat themselves. That these things can't continue. And he then references, when they ask about the temple, about its destruction, because it represents for Jesus the very people who twist the word of God and the worship of God. Those who control others. And he says, there will come an end. And this is what he references for the rest of the chapter. Of course, the disciples at the time might not have realized it, but they remember enough to give to Mark, who writes it down. And there's a few things we need to know. You see, the kingdom begins with his first coming. He ushers it in. It infiltrates our world. But it will be fulfilled in the second coming. This isn't about the end of the world. Armageddon, you know, the war that's supposed to end all wars. or destroy the world. It's not about asteroids hitting the Earth. I don't know if you saw that movie. There's actually two of them. One called Armageddon, actually, and one called Impact, and then other ones that have been done on television and stuff like this. And sometimes the Earth makes it, sometimes it doesn't. It isn't about nuclear war. This has always been about the coming and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. You hear me? Everyone says the Earth will be burned. Everyone says an asteroid is going to hit. Everyone says that's a super disaster. But what Jesus is talking about in terms of what we call the end of the world is not really the end of the world, the destruction of our planet. It is about the transformation of our entire way of living and existing. The way that we relate to each other, the power structures will change. That is what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means that what the sick and sinful human heart gravitates towards, our hearts, the temple, power, wealth, hedonism, materialism, hatred, jealousy, oppression, abuse, addiction, the shooting of children, of war, of famine, these things will come to an end. And this passage outlines several things we need to know. The first is this. Do not be deceived by false claims about the end. Whether this is about the second coming or by natural disasters, these are not an end, but a beginning. What do I mean by this? You know, people always talk about, like Louis Farrakhan, first Gulf War, this is Armageddon. Was it? Was it the end of all wars? Was it the war that destroyed the entire planet or whatever? No, it wasn't. Jesus is saying that you'll hear about wars and rumors of wars. They didn't have CNN back then. But we do. So every war, every disaster, everyone, you know, sometimes you get these preachers who stand up and say, it's the end of the world. Right? Jesus is saying, no. Don't get sucked in by that end of the world rubbish. Don't. We've always had wars. We've always had natural disasters. We've always had political crazies and oppressors. That is not the end. He says, this is the beginning. It's not connected to the end, is what he's saying. So don't get all excited. And don't believe false preachers or prophets who say, oh, it's the end. It's scary. Come on. And I always get Jehovah's Witnesses on my door going, what do you think about all the bad things that are happening these days? I say, I think it's happened always. Well, I'm particularly now. Well, I think it's been bad. I think we're having pretty good right now. You're wearing your suits. I'm in my house. We're not lying on the field. We're not like African children who got nothing to eat because they're under some kind of oppressive rule with people with guns. I think we're doing very well right now. But what are you doing about those children in Africa? Well, I don't normally throw that one out. Because sometimes it's very little. Honestly. I don't want to guilt trip them if they're going to guilt trip me. I don't play that. But that's what it is. To scare you into the kingdom. To scare you into following Jesus. That's not what it's about. When does fear become the way of God? Never. Love and mercy are the way of God. But having said that, understand that he will also execute justice. Not
to make us afraid, but because he must execute justice if he's good. To be good, you cannot wink at evil. And his justice is not malevolent. His justice is true and right. And you know how this is, how I know this? Because Jesus says himself that I will return as a judge. But he's also the Savior. Get that? So the one who must judge all people is the one who was willing to lay down his own life to save these same people. What does it tell you about the justice of God? You think God's clapping his hands when people are reaching the final judgment and don't measure up? God is grieved, but he is just. Second thing, you look this up in verses 9 through 12. He says, you're going to have bad times. The agents of the kingdom will not be welcome in our world. So the first thing is, don't be deceived by false claims about the end. Second thing is, the agents of the kingdom will not be welcome in our world. Why? Because we break the sinful systems of this world. We don't support the systems of this world. We subvert them. How? By living out the teachings of Jesus. You know, you don't need to know everything about theology and history and hermeneutics or even apologetics about, you know, how the, everything about the Bible. I mean, it's helpful. Certainly. And I hope you will study it, as some of you do. And I encourage you to, actually. But what you need the most as a follower of Jesus, hear me very clearly, is a willingness to obey Jesus and follow him as your Lord and your Savior. How does this work? Every moment of your life that you live is the greatest act, or every moment of your life that you live as a follower of Jesus is the greatest act of resistance against evil. Let me say that again. Every moment that you live your life with Jesus and for him is the greatest act of resistance against evil. You are agent of the kingdom of God, where you work, where you play, and where you live. You live on the front lines of this battle for the soul of humanity. How you treat the people around you is the mission. And I am sending you out, as Jesus sends us all out, to infiltrate, to subvert the sickness of our culture and society. Is it by being mean? Is it using a gun? No. This is the weapon of the kingdom. I don't know if you even could qualify as a weapon. It's love. But it's also truth. To speak the truth in love to someone. To truly care for them. The worst friendships you will ever have in life are the ones that where they only pat you on the back. I'm sorry. Yes, people should pat you on the back. You need to be encouraged. I will encourage you. Love that. But if they only say saccharine things that you want to say, these are not your friends. You know why we don't say truthful things to one another? Because we're afraid that we'll lose that relationship. That we're afraid the other person will become angry and walk away. And so we resist telling the truth. This happens even to husbands and wives, trust me. We don't tell each other the truth. We don't even know the truth about ourselves. We lie to ourselves. I am a good person. I yell at my kids. I'm full of the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, when someone cuts me off, I'm like, hope they run to a pole. All these bad things start coming in my head. And you know what your sicknesses are. You know some of them. But there are other things too where you need to hear truth. The agents of the kingdom of God speak the truth, and that's why they're not liked. But we speak it with love. And even at home, he says, this is a real hard one. Brother will betray brother, and father will betray son, even to death. Or sons will betray their fathers to death. You know, the only thing I can think of is the communist regime. During the period of the revolutions, where children would turn in their parents. And that's not the only one. That's not the only culture that has done this in history. We become so brainwashed, we turn in our neighbors to the Nazis. Even within our own homes, we will be rejected and misunderstood. The home, you see, is the place where we are taught the ways of our culture and our world. And you know well, if you're, you know, in your home system, if you turn from the way, or even if you disagree slightly with your family, you can be ostracized. Oh, they may not kick you out, they may still continue to feed you and give you a roof. But something else comes between you. And I would say this, even in Christian homes, we need to know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Even within Christian homes, we teach the way of the world and not the way of God. And yes, this means you'll struggle. Yes, this means you'll be torn as an agent of the kingdom rather than an agent of the world. But you'll have to choose. I'm going to move to verse 21. This is the third thing. So do not be deceived by false claims of the end. The agents of the kingdom will not be welcome in our world. Number three, the return of the Messiah will be obvious. There'll be false claims, Jesus says, about Messiahship. There'll be false claims about His return. He says in that passage between verses 21 and 27 that people say, well, here He is. Jesus says, when I show up, there'll be no mistake I showed up. The Son of Man will come in the clouds and you will know. There'll be a darkening of the sun and the moon, the stars will fall. I don't know what that means. He's referencing an Old Testament passage at that point that talks about the fact that the attention of even, you know, the world, because the stars, the moon, the sun, that's how we see. Right? No sun, no light. We don't have electricity, but that's only going for a while. Or you're going camping and the sun goes down, you can't do anything. You can't see anything. Unless you have your headlamps and stuff, but that's pretty limited. Back in their day, their only source of light at night, besides lamps, which were expensive and you had to buy oil and all sort of stuff, it was the sun. It was the moon. It was the stars. So do not see the things by which you see. You will see Jesus. And you will not mistake. You will not even have to guess that it's Him. If you do, it's not Him.
And number four, all these things will happen well in the disciples' own time. Verses 28 to 31. These things are not actually necessarily, when he says these things will all happen in your lifetime, I'm not sure exactly what he's referencing. No scholar actually knows. Oftentimes when we read that, we believe he's referencing the end of the world, or the end of the human kingdom and his return. But we know that he didn't return in the generation of his disciples. They all died before his return. So there's a question of, when he says these things, is he talking about the destruction that he taught of the temple, which is between those other verses that we read and I didn't reference, from verses 13 to 20, talking about the destruction of the temple? So many scholars actually suspect that he's referencing not just that, though. I would even suggest that he's saying these things that we've talked about, the false claims, the opposition towards the agents of the kingdom. I believe that even strife in families happened in their time. False claims of the return of the Messiah happened in their time. This is what maybe he's referencing. It's a reference to those things. And they did see those. And they lived through it. So the question that I want to ask us is this. Having these 4 points that Jesus has brought out, my question about every sermon and every passage is this. So what? Okay, we visited this. Okay, we know Jesus is going to come back. We're going to see it. Yes, the agents of the kingdom will be oppressed. And yes, there'll be false claims. We're not supposed to believe it about war and famine and whatever else. That's not really the end. So what? Well, the first thing is that no one knows when the return will be. That's what Jesus says. He said even he didn't know at that time. We have no knowledge of the time of these things. He made no predictions except that it will happen. But he put no dates on it. You know, like those hundreds of other people? You know, and what's going to happen on Friday? Or not. Actually, probably not. He says, don't believe that. All he knows is the kingdom of God will come. And he uses the image of this man who entrusts the house to his servants while he's away. And he says that he will come back. In other places in Scripture, Jesus says the last day will come like a thief in the night. You don't expect it. Jesus, and this, I think it's pretty clear, is referencing that he is that man with the house. He will leave. But he will also return. So who are the servants? His disciples. Who are entrusted to be in this world and to attend to it. So what are we to do in his house, in his world, in this time of war, oppression, famine, and sorrow, in this culture and society of privilege and comfort, where money, power, influence, and success is the definition of what we are to do? Well, Jesus gives us one word and repeats it throughout this passage. And this is the word. It's the Greek word, Gregorio. You'll notice this in probably in one of my children's names.
And he is actually named after this word. This word means to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be awake. The very last word of this passage is watch. Gregorio. Actually, specifically, gregoraite. This is the verb form, full verb form. But this is what it means to watch. And this you want to listen to. Being watchful does not mean you disassociate from reality or the world or your culture or your family. That's not what watchfulness means. What it does mean is that you need to pay attention to where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world conflict with each other. You need to be aware of where the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God are in conflict with each other. In our society, even in our church, in your family, and in your self. We are to live in this world, to work, to play, to build friendships and families, and we are to remain awake. Awake to the kingdom. Awake to the presence of God. Jesus saying, don't fall asleep. Let's pray. Father, show us how to be awake. And if we've been asleep, wake us up. And maybe just parts of us are asleep. Your hand or foot or something like that, a part of our heart. Something that resists you. Something that doesn't participate in the kingdom work. Something that holds us back. And I pray, Lord, for everyone here who is already transforming the world, even in their small way, even by living a faithful life. Would you and your Spirit encourage them and continue to empower them to be your agents in this world? And for those of us who fall asleep, or tend to, would you awaken us from our comfort and our slumber, or non-participation in your kingdom? Have mercy on us. Don't let us sleep through this time. The day will come when you return. May we be awake and welcome you.